Tape recorded message number TL79. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The study of the Bible is quite often a study of the words that God has used. These words are like seeds. Seeds that can be planted, watered, and then when they grow up, we can enjoy the fruit of them. And therefore, we must see these words not just as complete in themselves, but what they can develop into. Now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, I have dealt with the word that is translated conversation, politouma. And I have established the fact this means an acquired and developed character. But then we have dealt with the word apekdekamai. That's spelled A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-I-A. And I have shown you that in harmony with the Grimm Thayer lexicon, that this means to assiduously and patiently wait for a thing. And they suggest that it compares with the English phrase to wait it out. And I believe that that is an excellent translation. Now this word apekdekomai is found in other places in the Word of God, which will greatly help us to understand its meaning. Now if you will look at Romans chapter 8, verse 25, you will find this word used when the act of waiting is out of one that is through patience. This act is one that is through patience, not with patience, as if you're waiting with patience. But it's by means of patience that we wait it out. That's the way that Dr. Lenski translates it. By means of patience, we wait it out. And thus, the act of waiting it out is one that flows out of a patient character. Now, you know, there are some people who, at times, they display patience by curbing their impatience. Strictly speaking, they are impatient people, but they curb their impatience, and therefore they're patient. They're impatient in character, but they're able to act patient on occasions, usually when there's nothing else that they can do about it. Now, when one has participated in the divine nature, as we're told in 2 Peter 1:4, then if he is partaken of this divine nature, he should have the patient character that makes it possible for him to wait things out, just to wait them out, and to wait them out in a manner that pleases God. But this is supposed to be something that flows out of a God-given, God-acquired character. Now, in 1 Peter 3:20, we have this word apekdekomai, and that's used to describe the act of God. Yes, God himself displays this character. This is the act of God as his long-suffering waited it out in the days of Noah. See, God was long-suffering, and he just waited it out in the days of Noah until evil had reached its peak, and when evil reached its peak, then God stepped in and brought it to an end by the flood. And in Galatians 5:5, this word apekdekomai, or the act of waiting it out, is revealed to be through the Spirit. It isn't just something that we could do of ourselves. And this act is seen to be something that no one could do apart from a disposition which is created by God within him. Now, to wait it out when we're called to do so is one of the most God-honoring acts that the believer can do. I have seen this in believers where they have just waited it out and are still waiting. The glory of Job is seen in the fact that he waited it out. And when in the depths of his misery, his wife urged him to curse God and die. When his own friend sought to explain his miserable condition by charging him with some secret sin, the confident answer of Job was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job waited it out. And what was the result? Well, the result was double fruitfulness and a much higher service. Now, in the present dispensation, in this dispensation of grace, under God's present method of dealing, when the heavens are silent, and when we're shut up to the written word of God, the greatest act of devotion that you or I or any other believer can offer to God is simply to wait it out. For from the time we believe, it may seem that we never have one thing from God that will indicate our relationship to Him. It could be that nothing we seek to do may ever work out as we feel that it should. And it may seem at times as though that God has forgotten that we are His children. Nevertheless, this very condition of things gives us an opportunity to wait it out as men has an opportunity to wait it out as men have never had an opportunity before. Oh, I know that there are many who grow restless. And they determine they're going to do something. They're going to generate something. They're going to change this, and they're going to change that. And oftentimes prayer meetings are held, and men cry out for God to do something so that there'll be some manifest token of God's pleasure. They want God to manifest Himself, to make bare His mighty arm, because such people just cannot wait it out. Now, I'll admit that it's difficult to keep talking to God when He never says one word in return to us. But since He's told us to continue in prayer, and we do, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, well, we'll just take God at His word and we'll wait it out. We'll keep talking to Him, and someday He will speak back to us. Yes, it's in the matter of prayer that so many who profess faith, they fail to wait it out. If the answer doesn't come speedily, they give up. They speak to God, but since He does not speak back to them, they say, "Oh, what's the use?" And they're just not able to wait it out. Now, in Philippians 3:20, Paul speaks of assiduously and patiently waiting it out for a Savior. There is no definite article. However, he positively identifies this Savior as being the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to set forth the specific thing in regard to which he is waiting it out. He is waiting it out for the one who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of His glory. Now, let's see what this means. You know, it reads here in verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body," now this is the King James Version, "that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." And this is according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, The Greek here says, "who will transform the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of His glory, in accord with the operation which enables Him to subdue all these to Himself." Now, what does this passage say? Most people say, well, this just simply means that we will be like Christ. I do not believe that that's what it's telling us. But let's look at it now in regard to the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul, he carried in an earthen vessel all the divine treasures that the Lord had committed to him. And that's the figure of speech he uses to portray his body. He didn't carry this in some very elaborate vessel of gold or vessel of silver. He carried this treasure in an earthen vessel. Now, at this time, earthen vessels were cheap. They were common. They were used with little care. They were bound sooner or later to go to pieces. They were bound sooner or later to break. Now, Paul's own body was badly marred and scarred. All the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments had left their mark upon him. His daily experiences were those of pain and hunger and weariness and cold and nakedness. These things were his portion, but Paul never murmured. And even the miraculous healings of the Acts period, those were not for him. What he could do for others, he did not and could not do for himself. As he tells us that life worked in others, but death worked in him. And this was so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of Paul, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Now, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he and all who followed him were assiduously waiting it out for the Savior who would transform their humiliated bodies and conform it to the body of his glory. Now, such an act of waiting it out was not possible to the natural, to the soulish man. An act such as this had to flow out of a character, a disposition that had been created within Paul by the Spirit of God. Now, this matter of waiting it out has always been passed over in dealing with this passage. And this has been a mistake, as this is the key to the correct translation and interpretation of this passage, as I will take up just a little later. But in the meantime, I want to go back here to this here fashion like unto his glorious body. That is not the translation. The word glorious here is not an adjective. And the Greek here reads that he will conform it to the body of his glory. I have often told you in these studies that the Greek word glory, doxa, D-O-X-A, that this word, which is translated glory, and rightly so, that it is closely related and can hardly be understood unless you have in mind the word esteem, E-S-T-E-E-M, esteem. You see, the esteem in which I hold you is the glory that I should give you if I give all men their due. If I esteem you to be an honest man, I will glorify you as an honest man in all conversation concerning you. Now, there was a time when God took the dust of the earth, and from the dust of the earth he made a man. Man was made of this earthly material. There was nothing wrong with that. It was the material that God saw fit to use. It wasn't bad material, it was good material. And God took of the soil of the ground, the very top soil of the ground, and out of this he fashioned a man, and we are soil, we are dust, and to that dust we return. Now, after God had finished, and then he looked at this and said, that's good. It's good. God himself esteemed it as good. And anything at all that God esteems as good, let me tell you, is going to be good. You know, a doctor might examine a man who's a fine physical specimen and say, you've got a fine body there. The man could walk out of the doctor's office and drop dead of a heart attack, or within a few years have a stroke that would leave him a cripple. These things can happen. And what we often think is good. I've seen men that beat their chests and say, in perfect health, before very long, that they would find out that death had worked in their body and that they were sick and unable even to carry on. But let me tell you, when God looks at a body, or looks at a man and says, this is good, and that's the way it was after he'd created Adam. So that was the body that God esteemed, that God pronounced good. From that time on, any man that looked upon God would see death working in them. And even though, as in the case of Adam, the death worked very, very slowly. It worked so slowly that this man lived 900 years. But nevertheless, God looking upon that man could no longer say it's good because death was working there. And of course, we have seen men that death is working in. We have seen them through the years, and we have seen the deterioration because this thing called death is an awful travesty upon life. And yet the promise is that God is going to take these, the very bodies of our humiliation, and transform them into the body of his esteem. In other words, we will be returned physically. When God governs this earth and we're raised from the dead, we will be returned physically to that condition that Adam enjoyed as he came from the hand of God, the perfect workman, the perfect creator, who could do nothing imperfect, who could do nothing that was not good. And that after he had made man, said, "This is good." That God himself pronounced it good, and that was how he esteemed Adam. That's the glory that he gave to Adam, and that is the way it will be. Now, we wait for this Savior. Now, we're going back to further consider the proper translation of Philippians 1:20. There is a phrase here that all the scholars deal with that's translated from whence. It is the simple words ex how, E-X, one word, ex out, H-O-U. Now it's translated from whence in the King James Version, but this should read out of which. It is singular, and it cannot refer to Arrhenios, because that is plural. It has to refer to Polituma. Now, it's just at this point that so many have gone wrong here, and they've missed the truth. For at one time, we all fail to see that the great God-honoring act of assiduously waiting it out for the Savior, that this is something that comes out of our polituma. That is, the act of assiduously waiting it out had its source in the character and manner of life that God had given to Paul and to these other Philippians. It's not the Savior that comes out of our polituma, so we don't have to make it a country or a colony or a commonwealth. It's not the Savior that comes out of our polituma, but it is the exceedingly precious to God act of waiting it out that flows out of it, and that is in complete harmony with the context. Now, one of the constantly recurring truths of the Bible, stated in many ways, is that acts pleasing to God flow out of a character or nature implanted by God. Now, the figure of speech used in the Bible for one's character, disposition, or temperament, whether good or bad, is the heart. For example, in Exodus 35, verse 5, God said, "Whosoever is of a willing heart, such a disposition, let him bring it, offering to the Lord." And God didn't want the money if it was not out of a willing heart. But this had to be an act that just flowed out of a willing heart, because the Lord loveth the cheerful giver. And he did not want those who were not cheerful about it, that did it as an obligation, as if they were paying a debt. So when the Lord was raising the gifts for the tabernacle, he said, "Whosoever is of a willing heart, then let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." And so you can see how this act of giving just flowed out of a willing heart. Now, in Exodus 36:2, it speaks of every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord has put wisdom. You see, the Lord had put wisdom in these hearts, and then the wisdom that would come out would be out of the wisdom that the Lord had put in there. And little wonder that our Lord said in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." And in Matthew 12:35, he continued and said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, But an evil man out of the evil treasure, he bringeth forth evil things. And then in Luke 8:15, it spoke of those that where the seed fell on good ground. But he says that seed that fell on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. That's Luke 8:15. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks of the offerings that they had sent to him. And it says, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And thus we see there that Titus acted, and he acted out of his earnest heart. Then in Ephesians 6:6 it says that we should do the will of God. And where does this flow from? It says doing the will of God from the heart. And in 2 Timothy 2:22 it speaks of those calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. And just out of a pure heart men call upon the Lord. I don't think he would listen otherwise. Now, those passages illustrate the idea that I wish to convey to you, that acts that are God-pleasing must have their source in a God-produced character. And Paul's act of just patiently waiting it out, assiduously waiting it out, had its source in his God-given character. Now we yet have another word here. It's the word heaven. In Philippians 1:20, it reads here, our conversation is in heaven. And men haven't known what to do with this. This is the plural. And of course, the word heaven is a study all by itself. And it's strange indeed that men just simply will take what the world says and what the world means by this word heaven, and never do any work on it themselves. For the traditional idea that is held by both the world and the church is that the word heaven is primarily and almost exclusively the name of that blessed place where the good are supposed to go when they die. And this idea is read into every possible occurrence of the word in the Bible, except in the few places where it would unyieldingly clash with the context. Now, I've said before that anyone who ever makes an objective study of this word is going to find himself in the same position as the men of Judah who said to Nehemiah, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. And I tell you that if as a result of study a single truth is uncovered and established, it will be found that the moment it is presented, there is an emotional atmosphere that surrounds the traditional meaning of this word, that there is little hope of getting any serious consideration of the facts that are presented. Now, there's concrete evidence in the Bible that the word heavens refers to celestial beings. For example, in Ephesians 4:10, which plainly reads in the Greek, ascends up over all the heavens. That's the way it reads there in Ephesians 4:10, that when the Lord ascended, he sent up over all the heavens. There can be no doubt but what the reference is to celestial beings, or else Christ would have gone out of the heavens altogether. If you ascend up over above all the heavens, you have to go out of them altogether. And in Hebrews 7:26, where we read that Christ is made higher than the heavens, the fact that heavens means celestial beings is apparent. However, that doesn't exhaust the meaning of the word heaven. I believe that in Philippians 3:20, the word ouranos, that's the plural without the article, that this refers to beings and not to places. Now, I would like to set forth what I think we've established. Number one is this. We've established the fact that the word polituma has to do with acquired and developed character, a disposition. Now, by character is meant the aggregate of qualities or the individuality impressed by birth, by education, by habit, and by practice. Now, I use the term acquired character to define polituma in order to eliminate the factors of natural birth from it. Now, I have shown you that the word apekdekomai means to assiduously and patiently wait for a thing. And I'm convinced that the words exhu, E-X-H-O-U, means out of which, that it being singular must refer to polituma, which is singular, and not the heavens, which is plural. We have also seen that it is the act of waiting it out that comes out of our polituma. Now, the fourth thing we have noticed, that the word uranos is plural, that it lacks the definite article, and it should be understood as celestial beings. And with these facts before us, I'm going to give you a paraphrase or an expanded translation of Philippians 3:20. Now, this is a paraphrase. It is an expanded translation. And I would understand this to say that Paul says, for the acquired and developed character, and by that I mean your disposition, our prevailing spirit, which is ours, the one we've asked you to imitate, that it is existing, that is, it is inherent, it has existed all along among celestials. And it's out of this character, that is an expression of this character, that we assiduously and patiently waited out for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory. And without the explanations or without the expansion, I would read it like this, Philippians 1:20 and 21, for the acquired and developed character which is ours is already existing among celestials. And it is out of this character, that we assiduously and patiently waited out for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him to subdue all these to himself. I remember a good many years ago, a woman came to a meeting and sat just behind Mrs. Sellers. She was really unknown to either of us, and she was freely discussing me with the friend that she came with. And finally she said to her friend, speaking of me, I don't like that man's looks. It's always been a source of merriment to us that she said this. We paid no attention to it. There's a lot of people that don't like my looks. They've made up their mind what they think that a preacher should look like. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm no clergyman. I broke with the religious establishment so many years ago that all the influence it ever had on my life is gone. And so she didn't like my looks. Well, maybe as far as this body of humiliation is concerned, maybe my looks are not what they ought to be. But you just wait till that day when God takes this, the body of our humiliation, and he conforms it to the body of his esteem, his glory, a body of which he can say, it is good, and because God has said it, there could be no possible flaw found in it. That is the way it is going to be. Now, all that I have set forth to you, this interpretation and understanding of Philippians 3:20 and 21, is all in harmony with the context. Now, you see, the immediate context of this passage began there in 3:17. I'm going back. It began with that statement where Paul said, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Now, that's much stronger in the Greek, for the Greek literally says, "Brethren, be imitators together of me." And the sense is ever be, as you are now, and not become, as in the sense get to be. And together indicates that he desires them to be joined together in imitating him, to aid and support each other in it. And he further exhorts them to be noting those who walk according to this, as they have us for a model. Now, that would eliminate any idea of self-exaltation on the part of Paul. And it shows that many in Philippi are already walking so as to serve as an example for Paul. And that is followed by a parenthetical portion concerning some who walk otherwise. And then the theme of imitating Paul is resumed in verse 20. And Paul declares that the character and the expression of that character he had asked them to imitate, that this is inherent, it has its rise among celestials, that it's existed all along among these heavenly beings. And the character and the life he asked them to imitate was not of flesh and blood. It was not forced upon him by the circumstances and influence of this world. Paul obeyed God's directives. He hearkened to God's voice. He did God's will and pleasure, even as do the angels of God, as we read in Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21. Paul did God's will and God's pleasure. Yes, Paul could say with the psalmist, "All my springs are in thee." Now, a little more material yet, because in order to conclude this, there have been many ideas set forth in regard to the meaning of polytuma in Philippians 3:20. As I've said, such words as commonwealth, homeland, colony, citizenship, polity, conversation, realm, and country have been offered as translation. When everything is considered, the King James translators came about as near to expressing the truth as can be done in one English word. They used conversation, which in their day meant the whole manner of life. But this fell short because it does not indicate the source from which the manner of life comes. For example, true humility must spring from what one is in oneself. But I do not know how we could encompass this idea in one word. We may say that one is humble, but this is not true unless acts of humility spring out of a humble character. If not, then humility just becomes hypocrisy. However, no matter how we translate polytuma, it still does not say that our future home is in heaven. Now, that can be demonstrated. Suppose we translate this, as I suggested in the first study, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Then ask ourselves and try to answer these two questions. What does this mean? What does it say to us and say about us if we translate it that way? Since citizenship means state or quality of being a citizen, the status of a citizen, it is not easy to say just what this does mean. For if I should meet a man and detect from his conversation that he owes no allegiance to the United States, I might ask of what country he is a subject. If he should answer, "I am a citizen of France," I would understand him at once. If he said, "My citizenship is in France," it would be more complex. For citizenship is not something which is left behind so that you can be in one place and that be in another. For if I should go to Canada, I could no longer fully exercise my citizenship, but that citizenship would not be left behind. Our soldiers exercise their citizenship by voting by absentee ballots while serving in foreign countries. However, even if a man should say, "My citizenship is in France," would this mean that he expected someday to go to France and live there? Not in the least. It would mean that he had once resided there, but that he is not there now. It offers no suggestion that he's going there. And so it is with the suggested translation, "Our citizenship is in heaven." You know, Paul declared in Acts 21:39 that he was a citizen of Tarsus. Now, did this mean that he expected to go there someday, settle down, and take up residence? No, it did not. Even if we translate politeuma by citizenship, as some want to do, it still offers no proof that our future home is heaven. Now, if we translate this homeland, we still have the same situation. And this would cause it to say that heaven is our native land, our fatherland. Now, how can we say this since we've never been there? It can't be done. For if a man should say, "Germany is my homeland," I would be justified in reading into this idea that his parents had lived there and that he was born there. But I have no right or reason to read into it the idea that he's going there someday to make his home. Now, if we should follow Moffat and make it say, "We are a colony of heaven," it still does not say one word about going to the mother country. In fact, as stated before, it suggests the very opposite. For a colonist is one who has gone out in the mother country, not one who intends to go to it. He is not a tourist or a visitor in the colony. Now, the idea that politeuma means a colony is based to a certain extent upon certain ambiguous references in the papyri manuscripts, like the one where the Phrygians had set up a politeuma in Alexandria. Now, that was not a colony. It was a community of people of like character that had set up a manner of living in this ancient city. I remember many years ago that in the city of Cincinnati, the certain people of Turkish birth, born in Turkey, had set up a little politeuma in the city of Cincinnati, just a little gathering, people of common character and likeness. They were all Turkish. That just set up that manner of living in the city of Cincinnati when I lived there. Well, we could go through that entire list and the results would still be the same, no matter how you translate. There is nothing in Philippians 3:20 that suggests that our future home is in heaven. And those who support this idea are certainly at their wits' ends when they must hang that cloak of tradition on this one little hook. Now, there is an important lesson for all of us in Paul's words in this passage. An experience that is normal for believers is that something happens in his life that creates within him a desire for God's truth. Now, this makes him in some measure a student, but it is always to be feared that men who start out to be progressive students of the Word, that they will tire the strenuous mood that must accompany the search for the pure gold of truth. You see, God has told us to study. He's told us to think, to divide, to make distinctions, to have a pattern of sound words. Now, however, when you try to do this, it creates tensions. It brings satanic opposition. And at times, our very study of the Word will seem to be messing up our lives, creating turmoil within us. And we're apt to grow weary of the task and question whether such study as we've been doing is worthwhile. For I know that men do tire of logic. They tire of reason. They tire of accuracy. They tire of searching. They tire of thinking. And some give it all up saying, "What's the use?" or just turn it off in a joke. Now that should not be. And we should not become weary in well-doing. And so let us wait it out and see it through. For in God's own season, we certainly know that we shall reap if we faint not. And there's just a case of waiting it out in Bible study and staying right with it, no matter how difficult it may become and no matter what we may do. Now, I would like to go back as I bring this to a close and read to you my own version of Philippians chapter 3:15, right straight through to 21. I may stop the comment. I may just read it. Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as are mature," that is, fully grown, "be thus disposed. And if on some point you are differently disposed, this also shall God reveal to you." You may say, "How? I don't know." Just take God at his word. God can reveal these things. Verse 16. "Moreover, in what we run ahead of others, there is to be a mutual disposition to observe the same basic rule," that is, to keep in line. In verse 17, he says, "Be imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are thus walking according as you have us as an example." In verse 18, he says, "For many are walking, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who are disposed to earthly things." Then he says, "For the acquired and developed character which is ours is already existing." As Rotherham says, "It has its rise among celestials. And it is out of this character that we assiduously and patiently waited out for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him to subdue all these to himself." Now, that is our hope. That is the very basis of our hope. That is the ground of our hope. You see, the suggestion that is made that it is out of our citizenship in heaven that we derive our hope. Now, that is not satisfactory, because it bases our hope on something besides Christ, and it lays another foundation for it. For the expectation set forth in Philippians 3:20 has to do with the bodies of our humiliation being changed to conform to the body of his glory. Now, this is our earnest expectation, and it must be based entirely upon our relationship to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this change not only will be our portion, it'll also be the portion of the 12 men who will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It will be theirs just as sure as it will be ours, and all of this because of our relationship to the Savior. Well, that completes our study in the third chapter of Philippians. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.